Well, it is certainly due to his great mercy and forgiveness in Christ that we are able to say such things. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalms 126 and 127 for our first reading. Excuse me. Psalm 126, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 127, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So it appears, and it's not exactly certain, because if we study the history of Israel, we understand that there were several times when there were, beside the great captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and took everything away, there were other times, for instance, such as the days of Jehoram, when there were invasions into Israel and some taken captive. That was not only in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It happened two or three times during the history of Israel. So when it says in verse 1 here that when the Lord turned back the captivity of Zion, we were as them that dream, not all commentators are agreed that this is a post-exilic psalm, right? Turn back the captivity. In other words, it is written when Nehemiah, Ezra, Zechariah, and so on all came back from Babylon. It may have been written at some other release of captives during some other invasion, a more minor invasion in Israel's history. So rather than pigeonhole this to this must be a post-exilic psalm, we want to understand it rightly. It may be some other time. But the paradigms in it, the theses in it, are yet applicable to several different circumstances. So the first that we want to understand is that, notice that when there is a time of captivity, bondage, difficulty, affliction, that we as the people of God must not look to such times as if they are unending, as if they will never right themselves. Even those exiles that were carried away captive to Egypt, and so it was not in their lifetime that they came back, although there were a few that did come back, and they remembered the former house, and they saw the new house. You remember all of that in the post-exilic books, Haggai and Zechariah and so on. So there are some times when the afflictions that overtake a people are not righted until maybe one or two generations later. But notice that the Lord does not forget them. The Lord does not forget his people. He did turn back the captivity of Zion. We look around today and we say, oh, the church is in such disrepair. especially if we consider the high watermark of the Westminster Standards and where we were some 350 years ago and where we are today, and we think, oh, the church is in such disrepair. It's like the walls of Nehemiah. It's all broken down, and the buildings are broken down, and there's not one stone left upon another, and the whole city is in ruin, such that when Nehemiah was on his mule, he could not ride through the city. And remember what he did? He went out there by night, and when he looked over the city and he couldn't ride from one place to another, what did he do? He broke down on his horse and wept because of the destruction. He didn't understand how deep the destruction was. But what did the Lord do? He built them back up. He raised up Nehemiah, that same Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls. He raised up Zerubbabel and Joshua to build up the temple of the Lord. And so let us remember that when things seem so lost that we can't see our way back, the Lord can. And so when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, what were we like in that day? We were like men that dreamed. We were like those that said, this is too good to be true. Pinch me. Make sure I'm awake. The Lord is able. No matter how difficult it seems, no matter how far afield we seem to have gone, or even you as an individual, oh, I don't know how the Lord will ever forgive me for what I've done. Remain faithful, and you too will say, pinch me. Pinch me. He can bring you back. And so he brought back the captivity of Zion. And when they came back, what were they doing? They were singing. They were praising. They said, the Lord has done great things for us. And then they assured themselves, certainly he has done great things for us. Each one of us has an opportunity to say such things, even considering that we have been bought out of the slave market of the devil and sin. And we're no longer slaves to our own base desires. We enjoy the liberty of the sons of God. And what an estate that is. The Lord has done great things for us. So, the psalmist then prays. And this is perhaps very interesting, isn't it? When the Lord turned our captivity, we were like men that dreamed, and then he prays again, Lord, turn our captivity. Wait a minute. I thought he'd already said the captivity was turned. And it was. It was. But you know, with every turning, don't we point ahead to a greater turning? With every repentance that we exercise, with every repentance that the Lord grants to us from some sin or another, or with every deliverance he brings from some affliction, isn't there another affliction, another sin, another repentance on the horizon that we must deal with in due time? And so the Lord has done great things for us. He has turned us. And so once again, Lord, turn our captivity. I know these are spiritual applications. Certainly there might even be a historical application where there was maybe one of those minor turnings where they came back, for instance, under the days of Joram, and then they're taken captive to Babylon, and then in Babylon the psalmist prays, turn again our captivity. Certainly historically that could be what we're talking about, but these are also lessons for us to be learned. And then notice what he says. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Okay, so let's talk about what that means to an agrarian people. You know what a sheave is, right? When you go out into the field with your cutting instrument, no matter what that is, a scythe. I had one was more, you know, you were more prostrate when you used it. Sides are more upright when you use them. What you do is you strike low on the plant. The seed is up high. that seed head, you know, that wheat head, that's up high. The plant may be, well, sometimes, you know, 3, 5 feet tall, sometimes maybe 2.5 feet tall, and you cut low. And you cut low, and so all of that, what looks like grass with a seed head on top, it all falls over. And then what do? You gather it up and you bind it together, and that's a sheave. And you carry that with you. Now, what's on the top of that sheave? Well, that's your food. That's what you take home, you bake, you grind, and so on. You grind it, you mix it with a little bit of oil and a little bit of rising agent, and lo and behold, you have bread. A little bit of sugar, just enough to feed the yeast and so on, and you make your bread with that. So that's your food. Notice what the psalmist says here. Some of that is not your food. Some of that you have to take and you plant it again. You realize that when you go out into the field and you have a bag of wheat with you, you're saying, as you cast it, goodbye my lunch. Goodbye my dinner. You're casting that out into the field because what you're doing is you're putting down one seed, and what do you hope to get from one grain of wheat? One stalk of grass that comes up with maybe 30 or 40 grains at the top, right? That's the hope. You go forth bearing, what does he call it? Precious seed. Why is it precious? Because that's your meal. That's your food. But you go casting that out into the field in hopes of a greater harvest. And so the Lord says, don't be afraid to cast out a little seed. Don't be afraid to venture yourselves upon His faithfulness, no matter what the topic is. Don't be afraid to be too holy because others will despise you, because you go forth saying goodbye to that acceptance of the masses to bear a 30 or a 40-fold increase of acceptance with God and His people. Don't be afraid to venture yourselves upon the faithfulness of God. None who have ventured their lives and fortunes upon the Lord and His goodness have ever come away dissatisfied, even if they have lost all earthly possession. They have never come away the worse for it. So that's Psalm 126. Now notice, as we rise to the top here, we are exactly in the middle. This is the middle of the 15 songs of degrees. And notice who it's written to or for. Solomon. And what did Solomon do? Well, he built the house, didn't he? And so, while I do want to talk generally on Psalm 127, I also want to talk specifically on 127. What do you think the mindset of the children of Israel would have been as they were traveling up to Jerusalem three times in the year and singing Psalm 127? The first thing that they encountered when they would come to the psalm is they said, okay, this is Solomon's psalm. It's Solomon's. And what did our great king Solomon do for us? He took 7 years and he built the Lord's house. The thing that we go up to see, the sacrifices we go up to participate in, the singers and the players that we hear, all belong to that house that Solomon built under the direction of his father David. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. My dear brothers and sisters, let's make sure we understand that for this house as well. Every particular church, unless it is built upon the foundation of the Word of God, is built in vain. It's built in vain. When the doctrines and commandments of men replace the doctrine of God, well, it may have church on the front door, but it's vanity at best. Altogether lighter than vanity. unless the Lord builds the house. Now, Solomon built the house in the Old Testament. Solomon, as that type of Christ, then represents to us in the building of the temple the beauty with which Christ builds his church. And isn't that exactly what Christ said he would do? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the other thing that I want to make sure we understand when we read Psalm 127, when it says, unless the Lord builds the house, is that if we build it any other way, we enter into a competition with him in building. He said he would build it. And has our Lord Jesus Christ been a wise builder or not? Well, I think to ask the question is to answer it. And so what has the Lord Jesus Christ left for us so that we might know how to build? And that answer is obvious as well. When we begin to think in these ways and to ask those questions, then the answers come straight to us, don't they? To ask is to answer. We build according to his word, according to the government, according to the doctrine, and according to the practice that our Lord Jesus Christ has set down in his word. Remember, one of the last conversations that he had with his disciples was a 40-day conversation. A 40-day conversation. Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, was 40 days upon the earth. Why 40 days? And why didn't he just go straight up to heaven? Well, there was another 40-day period that was very helpful to the people of God in building the church. What period was that? When Moses was 40 days upon Mount Sinai and received all of the instructions for the Old Testament assembly. Our Lord Jesus Christ, spending 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, spoke to them, according to Dr. Luke, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God again? That's right. It's his church. What was Jesus teaching the disciples to do? He was teaching them how to order themselves in the church. How did they receive that? Well, we remember what Paul told Timothy, right? I'm telling you these things in case I tarry a while, in case I can't be with you after a while, or until after a while, so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. The Lord has not left us destitute as to how to order his church. He hasn't left it to the vote of the people, the vox populi. He has not left it to, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? What seems good in your eyes? No, what he's told us to do is search my word, and you will find there how my church should be built. And we must consider it like that. Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, you can watch all you want. And it's vain. It's vain. You may watch, and you may watch. In fact, the psalmist goes on to say, you may rise up before its light. You may stay up long after everyone else has gone to bed watching. But if you don't build according to his building, and if he doesn't keep it, it's coming down. And its fall, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, will be great. It'll be great because there is a superstructure, a house of cards that has been built up. And it may have the appearance of being tall. We used to build houses of cards when I was a kid. We used to see how tall we could build them. You know, do your engineering work in your mind and build up your platform, and maybe two or three decks worth you can get. How high can you get them? The higher you get it, when your brother or sister goes, great is the fall of it, right? Okay, so unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord keeps the city, it's vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late. In other words, watching. Because he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to them that confident assurance that they are building according to His word, and so He is keeping the city. And they need not exhaust themselves in so doing. I think that's the context of those first couple of verses there. Then, notice, children are an heritage, notice, of the Lord. This is the thing we often miss reading this passage. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Parents, they're not your heritage. They're the Lord's heritage. They belong to Him, and so if the house is built according to the commands and counsels of Holy Scripture, and if the Lord is the one keeping the city, and if it's built up by Jesus Christ, He claims your children to inhabit that city as it goes forward. Children are a heritage of their parents, is normally how we read that. Oops. Swing and a miss. Children are the heritage of the Lord. They belong to Him, and they will be the generation by generation inhabitants of the city that the Lord builds, the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are indeed, in that sense, arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Who's the mighty man then in that context? The Lord is the one. How many times have you heard groups? Let's just leave it at groups, saying things like this. Well, you know, you raise your children. They're your heritage in the Lord. And then you will shoot them out into the world. No, you don't do that. The Lord does. They're His heritage, and they are His arrows to shoot out into the world. Because what did Jesus say about His church? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so as the church is built according to the commands and counsels of Holy Scripture, and as the Lord grants His own heritage to the people of God so that generation by generation by generation, He has weaponry to go forth and to storm the gates of the world until it falls. And every kingdom then comes under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. Well, I think that's what Psalm 127 is about. So, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.